And in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7, and from the point which we had reached at verse 24. When Jesus had finished with his tremendously significant words about the evil things that come from within and defile the man, we now read that from that body of teaching, when he was in the land of Gennesaret, he then moved on. And we're told that he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew speaks of the coasts. And later on in this particular one, in verse 31, it also refers to the coasts. Now, in Isaiah 9, Galilee is called Galilee of the Nations. And Matthew, in chapter 14, he refers, using the word nations, as Gentiles. And you can just have a quick look at that, at Matthew 14. We hear there, the wrong reference, never mind. Never mind about that then. But Matthew refers to Galilee of the Gentiles, and particularly the whole area round the Lake of Galilee, but especially up into the hill country towards Tyre and Sidon. So, though it was a Jewish area belonging to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, it was like many border areas. There were very many other people from all sorts of other nations around there. So, although it was technically Galilee belonging to Zebulun and Naphtali, it could be called, perhaps even more appropriately, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Nations. It was a very mixed community, and in some ways, perhaps it is easier for us nowadays to think in the sort of ways than perhaps it's been for generations gone by, when our land probably was not full of other people from other lands, but rather people who've been settled here on the whole for many years, though we've always had an influx. But here were thronging people from all sorts of nations. And when he goes to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, called in Matthew the coast, it doesn't mean the sea coast. The word is the border, the demarcation area. And the coastline, Tyre and Sidon, of course, it has a coastline. It's the land of Phoenicia and the Phoenicians, and they're a maritime people, and they did great things in those days. But it isn't the sea coast that is being referred to here. It is the great inward boundary, inland boundary on the hills, where nobody very much ever came. So Jesus went while keeping within Naphtali and Zebulun. He went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. We are familiar when we read John 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria on a different occasion, because he was going to meet this particular woman who was a Samaritan woman, and she was going to be saved, and many of the occupants of Samaria were also going to be saved. And that is equally true here. We hear of scarcely anything else happening except this one great event when he goes to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He goes to Galilee of the Gentile. And although when he deals with this woman, he deals with her in such a way as to suggest perhaps that he's a bit reluctant to heal her, I think we must understand that that is not the case at all. There is no reluctance. He went there with her in mind. He went there knowing that situation. And the apparent reluctance is in order to elicit her faith. And so it is that anyway, he goes into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I don't know if to some extent I can sort of make this real for you, but during the week we went to see Valerie at, near Heatherset on the outside border there of Norwich where she lives. And from there we proceeded afterwards to go and see two believers who used to worship at Heatherset, but even earlier than that had worshipped with us in London. And we went to see them at a little village outside Yarmouth. Now, we went by car, and I suppose it's about 38 miles from here to Valerie's, and might have been another 22 or 23 in order to get to see our friends, and then another, 35, 37 to get home. Do you know, they are pretty approximately the distances that are involved in the passage that we're doing, only that Jesus was walking. It's about 50 plus miles to where he went, hilly miles, walking. And then when he comes back round the Sea of Galilee, the description is such to indicate, as he goes through Decapolis, that he actually came down the south side of the lake and went round, rather than cross the usual way across the north. So this was quite a long journey that he did with the disciples across hilly country, the hill country of Judah, but this is the hill country of Galilee. So the Lord Jesus exercises a wide ministry. He's within Galilee, and yet at the same time, he is probably on the journey teaching his disciples. But he enters into a house and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid. It's an intriguing expression. We know nothing about it. Did he have a friend there? Did he have someone living there? Did he know that he'd be able to stay there? Or was this something that he and the disciples negotiated when they got there? But however it was, he could not be hid. Now, again, it's intriguing when we read here that Jesus would have no man know it. Later on, we're going to hear when he says about, don't make this known. And it's not the first time it happens. Sometimes when he says, don't make something known, it's because he doesn't want them to rise up and make him a king. But the reason that here he didn't want any man to know it, would appear to be that his main ministry was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And here was an occasion in which he was specifically going for the benefit of a Gentile person. And I think at that stage of his ministry, he didn't want, but of course he knew that from eternity there hadn't been, but he didn't want the Gentiles all flocking towards him. But he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Now, Mark omits quite a substantial part of the story. If we only had Mark and didn't have Matthew, we wouldn't know some of the details that are going to be important. So in a moment we're going to turn to Matthew. But I just remind you of the great difficulty we have concerning translations of the scripture. The New International Version is notorious because it misses sections out. A And the only point that I want to make is this, that if you have a Bible that misses sections out, you don't know it's not there. You don't know it ever was supposed to be there. And what God has graciously done here is, between Matthew and Mark, we get a very wonderful picture. But if we only had Mark, I'm going to suggest to you now, look what we wouldn't have had. So we turn now to Matthew, to chapter 15, and verse 22. And it's these first verses that we wouldn't have had. We wouldn't have known, but the Spirit has graciously revealed them to us. Not by Mark, but by Matthew. Now, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the coast. Now, Canaan was one of the sons, long, long, long ago, of Ham. And you know that they moved into the land, the chosen people of God, into the land of the Canaanites. Now, it's interesting, you see, that while Matthew says that she's a woman of Canaan, Mark says she was a Greek and a Syrophoenician by nation. That's the same person being described in different ways. But here, what we have with Matthew is that Matthew comments, I think, on her religion, where Mark comments on her ethnicity. Mark says she was a Greek, and maybe here not specifically Greek, but just the word meaning a Gentile, non-Jewish. Here was a woman who was non-Jewish, he's saying, in Galilee of the Gentiles, and a Syrophoenician by nation. That is to say, she was of mixed race. She was partly Syrian and partly Phoenician. Now, the two lands did join, and they joined just to the north of Galilee of the Gentiles. And so here was a woman whose background might have been even more complicated. She might have been just had a Phoenician on one side and a Syrian on the other, but it might have gone back a long way that there was this sort of crossing of the nations. So Mark tells us something about her background nationally, her ethnicity. Mark does, but Matthew tells us that she was a woman of Canaan. And by using that expression, she was just about in Canaan, Naphtali and Zebulun up there, Galilee of the Gentiles, but more Gentile about it than the Promised Land. But what it means is that she was a Canaanite religion. She had no religion like the Jews had of one God. Her religion was the old Canaanitish heathen idol worship. She was in that sense a woman of Canaan. Now, as today, she might not have practiced that, but that was her background. And if she had didn't practice it, but was ignorant of the true God, she was certainly, totally ignorant of the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what draws her to the Saviour is the need of her daughter. Now, she comes, according to Matthew, and cries unto the Lord Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Again, the intriguing question comes, what did she understand about the expression, the son of David? When the Jews, who were supposed to know about these things, used the expression, Jesus had to caution them with how can the Messiah be David's son all the way down the generations. and at the same time be his father. They didn't understand. And it looks as if this was just an expression. She picked up that he was special to the Jews, probably knew that some of them thought that he might be the Messiah. She would have some sort of understanding of what that might mean. And she had heard of this expression, son of David. Maybe she knew a little bit about David as the king, but she would also know that it was 1,000 years after that. The chances are that this is an empty expression, that this is a meaningless expression used to try and curry favour with the Lord Jesus Christ, used to try and persuade him, as if it were necessary, that he should take an interest in her. But the expression, quite likely, however true, was meaningless on her lips. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So she pleads here her common humanity. There would be daughters grievously vexed with the devil among the Jews, among the Gentiles, across the world. So she pleads this particular thing with the Saviour. And then we have this. He answered her not a word. Did he ignore her? Or did he look her straight in the eye and just say nothing? Can't possibly conceive that he was rude to her. But he didn't answer. I think as I try to read into this, something clearly very deep is going on here. Deep is calling unto deep at the noise of the water spouts. The depth of the Saviour, who is not to be approached and trifled with, is without words dealing with the depth of the soul of a woman whose initial approach to him is because of a sick child, but of course has a need in her own soul. And Jesus, by not answering a word, is suggesting by delay that she's not gone deep enough. That she is, in her approach, being too much on the surface of things. That she really wants what she can get, and it's very noble that it's for her daughter, but there's something that could be had for herself if she will go beyond the surface, if she will not just take this and run, but will think of something. He answers her not a word. Now the disciples, in the meantime, while this sort of standoff, if you could use those words, is happening, they come to Jesus and say, send her away, for she's a bother. Send her away, for she's crying after us. And one can imagine that she would get hold of one of them and say, can't you get Jesus to do something? And go to another and say, introduce me to Jesus. And then to another one, I've got a daughter that's ill. We need help hurriedly. Can't you take me to Jesus? And probably she was coming to each one of them in turn, and they didn't know how to handle it. They were learning, they're disciples, you see. They were very young in the faith, weren't they? We've hardly had it a chapter or so ago. And what were they saying about the crowds before the feeding of the 5,000? Send them away. Now, what do they say about this woman? Send her away. It's more than we can cope with. But of course, what is more than we can cope with is not more than what the Saviour can cope with. But that's what they say. Send her away, for she cries afterwards. But he answered and said, to the woman? To the woman in the hearing of the disciples? To the disciples in the hearing of the woman? I am not come. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, of course, the Gentiles will far outnumber the Jews, so far as we can tell, in the days that are to follow. But he was sent initially. But there have always, throughout the history of the Old Testament, like the harlot Rahab, like Ruth, been those of the Gentiles who have been admitted into the family. But what Jesus is speaking about here is that this, if you like, is a diversion from his usual procedure in the ministry at this stage, and he wants them to grasp the enormity and the magnanimity of his what he's going to do for this woman, but he doesn't want to take them for granted. And so he says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's sending out signals without saying to the disciples, I'm going to send her away. Sending out signals to the woman, but not strong enough quite for her to go away. But to make it difficult in order that faith might be exercised deeply. And that it might not be a surface thing with this woman when she receives a benefit, a blessing from the Lord. And then at verse 25, we come to where Mark begins, except that we've got to read Matthew because he uses this poignant expression that Mark doesn't give us at all. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Mark doesn't have that. But who can resist that? Help me. I want help. I may have lots of drawbacks. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Syrophoenician. My religion has been that of heathenish worship. But I want help. I particularly want help for that which is nearest and dearest to me, for my daughter. Help me. And now comes the testing, if you like, of faith. You could almost think that Jesus is being hard-hearted here. I am not, sorry, it is not meet to take the children's bread. And here, of course, in verse 27 of Mark 7, you've got exactly what's going on in Matthew. It is not fitting to take the children's bread. Here she's come in great need. She says, Lord, help me. And he says to her, this bread is for the children of Israel. But really, it's for the elect, Jew and Gentile. But it's for the children. So he says to her, now we turn back to Mark, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Now, the illustration is obviously very apt. The word for dogs, incidentally, is pups. I don't think you should press too much stress on it. When you get a diminutive in a language, it can sometimes mean a little thing or it can mean a dear thing. We use the word darling, which is a diminutive, to mean a small D-E-A-R, a small deer, a little deer, a darling. But that is not always true. So it could mean the valuable pups, but it's more likely to mean just the pups. Because the dogs in those days weren't really pets. And probably these pups were not. They were whelps, they were youngsters, but they were going to be farm dogs and so on. So she says, it's not right to take the children's bread, they haven't had their food, and to cast it to the dogs. But she would have known that, of course, the Jews called all Gentiles dogs. And, of course, it's disrespectful. And, of course, it's an insult. And, of course, it meant that they didn't think they had souls worth bothering with, and that they were not much better than animals. It was a term that the Jews callously used frequently. And I'm sure many Gentiles took no notice, but I'm sure they were aware of it. And here is the Saviour using this illustration, but with the overtone that she is not a Jew, but she is a Canaanite. She's not of their religion, as well as not being of their nation, which is what Mark stresses. Now, is this, in her mind, going to be such a formidable obstacle that there is no way that she would stand for it? Would she march out in a temper? Would she flounce out, annoyed? Would she think that the disciples were a load of yes-men, and that Jesus was just being unkind and hurtful and cruel? Was she going to go away? Although she would love her daughter to be healed, she wasn't going to stand for all this. Is that how she's being tested? But she didn't respond like that. She responded taking up the picture of the Lord brilliantly. And of course it's Matthew who really lays it home. She says, "The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." In Mark, it's "the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." It's a slightly different picture. The children are messy and drop it, maybe deliberately. But in the other case, the master hands out leftovers to the dogs. But either way, whichever the way it was, the wonderful picture that the children are not being denied. The children can have all the portion that Jesus wants to give them. But she knows that it's a fact of life that bits of crumbs fall. Sometimes by generous children who flick it. Sometimes it's because they're messy and didn't intend the dogs to have it. Sometimes because the master's. But whatever way, she's quite happy for the children to have all that they want, because she is satisfied that even a crumb will do. A crumb from the Lord Jesus, a crumb of what he was teaching about, a crumb of what he was doing, would suffice her to heal the daughter and to cause her to believe. "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And Matthew, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, in Matthew, this is recorded 28, "O woman, great is thy faith." This is what he was after. This is what he was testing. Now you see, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. The Lord searches the heart, but he searches the depths." He doesn't want us to be simply surface people in our religion. He wants our whole depths to have been stirred in order that what is there might be seen to be true faith. And down in the depths of her being, her culture has gone. She's no longer interested in being a Canaanite. She's no longer worried about the fact that it's a Jewish nation and not her nation. She's no longer worried about insults. She's no longer worried about anything. She has understood that Jesus has something that she must have, and it's the only way forward for her daughter and for her. Perhaps it was only the two of them, or indeed perhaps for the family. She's grasped that. She's got hold of it. So that though this doesn't come in Mark, it comes in Matthew. He says to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." And Jesus was after drawing out of her a true statement of faith. He didn't want her to go away with a facile sort of, yeah, I got what I want. He wanted her to be truly worked upon deep in the depths of her heart, as I would think, so that she could go through the rest of her life and tell the daughter about what had happened, and the daughter would go through the rest of her life. And though she was going to live in a pagan environment, she would survive as somebody who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was going for depths of that sort. The Saviour will have the preeminence. And this is his bid, to bring out of her a faith that would survive even when the whole world was against her. Even when the whole culture was against her. Even when her relatives said to her, why have you given up the heathenish practices? Even when they said to her, well, it's a Jewish practice, what are you doing this? But a faith that, underneath all that, knew that this man was the Saviour. Knew that this man, as Saviour, was a healer and saved from sin. Just knew all these things as instinctively as the faith, as the expression that she came out with revealed that instinctively she understood these things. And so the Lord Jesus says, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour, or as Mark says, she found the devil gone out, and her rather exhausted daughter, by the look of it, upon the bed. And that is a wonderful, wonderful picture. A person of mixed religion. A person perhaps whom neither the Syrians or the Phoenicians would particularly have thought was one of theirs. And certainly she wasn't a Jew. And there are many mixed people of mixed race in our generation today. And we mustn't despise them. We mustn't think of them as being any of this. It's not our business. The business is the gospel. The business is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus reaches into the souls of men and women of all sorts and of all backgrounds. And even in the midst of, if you like, when he was had a revival, so to speak, among the Jews of Galilee, there was a space to heal a woman of mixed race of this sort. And so, after that, he departs from the area around Tyre and Sidon. There's no other mention of anybody else being here. It seems that he did go for that. And then we're told he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Now, Decapolis means 10 little towns grouped together, sort of governing each other, a bit like Waverley and Coastal are hoping to join up and make one. So here were 10 little towns that belonged together on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus had cast out the devils, the demons from those two men, and said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, he had come to them round the north end of the lake. And I think in setting out on this journey to go to Tyre and Sidon, because he'd gone from the top end, but this time almost certainly the description is telling us that he comes to the Sea of Galilee via Decapolis, which means that he comes round the south and goes up round that way. So, having just left one woman in an alien culture, he now comes back to the two men of whom he said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for him. No mention is made of them, but he's coming to the place where they will have witnessed. He's coming to the scene of their labours. And as he comes through the midst of the coast, through the midst of the borders, and doubtless meets those who've heard of him, and heard from the two who'd been made mad, and now they've been healed, and they bring unto him this very unusual situation. Well, it's unusual, but we have no other record of someone quite like this in the scriptures. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Now, those who are born deaf and learn to speak, usually speaking, it's very, very difficult to understand what they say. They've never heard words which they can speak as to what they would sound like. And the sounds that come out, if you listen to a person born deaf, usually are almost incomprehensible unless they've been taught very carefully by a speech therapist of some sort, if you're born deaf. Now, what he said here is that this person had an impediment in the speech. And it looks here as if you've got somebody, not who was born deaf, but somebody who at some stage, maybe very young, became deaf. And whether the impediment is a stuttering, which is what the word is usually meant to convey, or whatever other reason, clearly this person had a difficulty with speech. He was deaf, but perhaps he could remember speech, and he had this impediment in his speech. Now, when you meet with those who are so autistic that they cannot communicate, it's very frustrating. The autistic are people who cannot communicate, bang their heads against the wall in frustration. Probably because, so far all as we can tell, that they understand what's going on, they understand what people are saying, but they cannot convey it. It's frustrating. Now, here was somebody who couldn't hear and has an impediment in speech, but a perfectly sounding brain. Can you sort of see the frustration? How hard to be deaf, how hard not to be able to speak properly or quickly enough or give reason to what you think. But you're thinking all the time. You're wide awake. You're full of energy mentally. And I thought it might just help us to try and understand both here and in the world that we meet that there are folks who are frustrated not because they're incapable but because they can't convey for one reason or another. And so you can just imagine now Jesus gently taking this man aside. Now that's important. He gives him, if you like, undivided attention. It would be undivided anyway, but the man might not think it was if everybody else was standing around. So he takes him aside, and because the man can't hear, Jesus wasn't going to lip read. He puts his fingers in his ears. One gets the impression both at the same time, but it might not have been. He puts his fingers in his ear. He might have put a finger in one ear and twizzled him, and maybe the hearing began to come, but maybe no balance, so Jesus might just hold him, and then he might put the finger in the ear again. But you can see what's happening here. Jesus is communicating to him that he matters, that he is an individual for whom the Saviour has a care. So he puts his fingers into his ears, and then, has he at this stage been made so he could hear? He then spit on his finger and say to the man, open your mouth, I'm going to touch your tongue and make that better too. Or was the man still deaf? And Jesus, gently by feeling, just put his finger there, the man would automatically, I guess, open his mouth. But either way, this is a great awakening. Here is a great, powerful awakening in the life of this man. Through Jesus, he's now going to hear, and he's going to be able to speak. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed. The word in Greek is actually stronger. It's the word that sometimes is used, like Lazarus, for groaning. I don't think it's a sigh of what, like when he breathed into them the Holy Spirit, the disciples. It seems a groan at the weight of sin. And here he says unto him, in a way that he could hear by the way the verse reads, "Ephphatha, be opened." And straightway his ears were opened. It's difficult quite to know the order of events here. The word ear is not used. The word that is used is hearing. Hearings. His hearings, his whole ear systems were open. And the string of his tongue was loose. Now the reason I read to you Ecclesiastes 12 was simply because of that expression, "Or ever the silver cord be loose." And the reason I think it's the tongue is the mention of cord. And we do speak of the tongue and the cord of the tongue. So I think the cord in Ecclesiastes there refers to the tongue. But here we do get the expression, "the string of his tongue was loosed." And he spake, very unimaginatively, the English says, plain. The Greek says, correctly. He spoke correctly. That implies, probably, that he had heard before and had a vocabulary of words and did know, but for many years now had been so frustrated in the use of them. But maybe it implies an extra miracle that he had never spoken plainly before, and now he could. But he spoke correctly. The string of his tongue was loose, and he spoke correctly. What a wonderful new life. And here is a picture of the way the Saviour gives new life. Here is a man whose whole way of life now was free. He could see. He could hear. He could speak. And it's a wonderful thing that now, to match his seeing, he has hearing. And he has speech. Perhaps we shouldn't take these things for granted like we do. But here is the Saviour who gives a new life, a new beginning, a new start to those whose lives are, it's a picture of those whose lives are ruined by sin in some very fundamental way, very often. And again, you've got mystery here. He charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. He previously said, when he left people from Decapolis, "Go home to thy friends and tell them. Tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee." Now, when a man has suddenly got speech, he says, "Don't say anything, at least about this." And again, the reason isn't quite the same as before, because this is a Jewish man, so far as we can tell, in Decapolis. It probably is a Jewish man, but again, it was a mixed region. And again, it is possible that he wasn't a Jew. The only clue we ever get, you remember the feeding, you remember when the swine was sent over the cliffs? See, if they were Jewish men in that sort of area that was beyond Jordan, they shouldn't have been having anything to do with pigs anyway. But if they were Gentiles, it's difficult to know. Perhaps they were selling it to Jews and corrupting Jews. But it just seems to be that mixture, even in that little part there, beyond the Jordan. But for whatever reason, Jesus charged them that they shouldn't mention it. He didn't punish them. The more he mentioned it, "Don't say it. keep it quiet. I don't know how he said it to them, but the more he said it, implying that he'd said it on a number of occasions, the more they did it. And there's no real rebuke attached, is there? It just reads as something the Lord himself desired, that his view was that it would be better if they didn't speak it out loud just at this time. And they took matters into their own hands despite, but they just said. He's not going to visit them with terrible punishment, I don't think. And there's no comment on it, except that they were beyond measure astonished. It was astonishment. It was wonder at what Jesus said. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. We must try, to the best of we can, to obey the commands of the Lord. Perhaps to speak when he says don't speak could be counterproductive. We ourselves must just look at this passage and say to ourselves, is this a time when I should speak? Is this a time when it would be counterproductive? And as best we can, seek to obey the Lord. But here we see the Lord in the centre of his ministry, having the preeminence, able to work all things together for good, for many different sorts of people. And I'm sure we must view it, that these people, although we know some lepers just got what they wanted and didn't come back and thank him, I think we must generally consider that those who were healed and those who had met Jesus face to face in this way, for the most part, would never forget it and would be permanently lovers of the Saviour and saved men and women. We hope at least that that is so. And as for ourselves, we need to trust him with all our hearts.